What would you do if you weren't afraid? How would you live? How would you spend your time? How would you make decisions? How would you make a decision around that thing that you've been waiting weeks to make a decision on? What would you do if you weren't afraid? Now, maybe today you're like a tough guy and you're like, I'm not afraid of nothing. Like, well, it sounds like you're afraid of your emotions. That's okay. Or God forbid someone thinks you're weak or something. The big idea today, and we're kicking off a new series and we'll talk a lot about this, but the big idea today is that if we were less afraid, we might live more like Jesus. If we were less afraid, we might live more like Jesus. Fear is this weird thing. We don't want to be without it. People without fear tend to die in their 20s. Fear is one of the most central parts of who we are. It's part of this brain that we have and this primitive section of our brain called the limbic system. Some people would call it the lizard brain because it's basically all a lizard has going on as far as brains go. The limbic system is in charge of fight or flight, food, fornication, and fear, okay? It's part of what has allowed us to survive all of these years and end up here. And if you come from ancestors who also survived and passed on their genes, which you did, then your limbic system is fairly advanced. It works, okay? Good job. It's fairly evolved. It's good at what it does. Now, because of your limbic system, you know that it's hard to know what to trust, who to trust, who to believe, which career path to follow that won't let us down, which relationship we can trust and won't leave us high and dry. Jake spoke a few weeks ago about this military term, VUCA, V-U-C-A, this acronym that stands for volatility, uncertainty, complexity, and ambiguity. And right now, sort of politically and socioeconomically, we're up to our neck in it. We're up to our neck with uncertainty and complexity and ambiguity. So fear is alive and well, and I don't need to tell you that. What's the antidote to fear? I would say faith and trust, and finding something trustworthy to put your faith in. And sometimes a little bit of medication, okay? And that's okay. Some of the most godly people I know are on medication for anxiety or depression. That's okay. Sometimes our brains are just not level chemically. That's okay. We're kicking off a new series today called The Nine Faces of Jesus. And this isn't some like new age idea of like Jesus with nine faces or anything, but it's because Jesus' personality was so multifaceted, because of how diverse a room is like this, we're going to look at over the summer, the next 9 weeks, nine very different personalities that Jesus demonstrated over his lifetime. Now, if we're called to become more and more like Jesus, which we are, it's helpful to see Jesus behave in different ways, right? Because we've all heard stories that were like, man, I can't imagine myself ever doing that. That feels so uncomfortable. But it's important that we actually see ourselves in these stories becoming like Jesus. We see these stories where Jesus behaves a certain way and we're like, I could do that. I could see myself doing that. And as Jake shared last night, the goal of a church, of a family of faith, is not homogeny, like we're all like little Jesus lemmings and clones like walking around. That's not the goal. The goal is a diverse family of faith that is harmonious. So we're different notes on the scale, but we're coming together as a chord to be in harmony with one another. And the goal is to move as Jesus moved in the world. To learn from him, see how we might pick up on that. So for the next 9 weeks, we're going to be looking at these moments. But for today, today is an introduction. Today is an introduction to this summer series, and we're going to have this foundational sort of conversation today. And it's anchored in 1 John 4. 1 John is a letter near the end of your Bible. It's a tiny little letter that we've turned into chapters so we can understand what we're talking about. This is a letter from the Apostle John to these churches that he was helping lead, helping pastor these churches. And the goal was to alleviate fears that were circulating. in these churches. He caught wind that people were rumbling and people were concerned about things and these new sort of fears were bubbling up. And so he wrote this letter and he sent it off and it circulated around this group of churches that he was a part of. So I'm going to read three verses here. And this is what we're going to talk about today. Out of 1 John 4, the scripture will be up on the screen, says this. We know how much God loves us, and we've put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect, more complete. Not perfect like perfectionism, but more complete. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Other translations say this little sentence here, as he is, so are we. We have confidence because as he is, as Jesus is, so are we. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we're afraid, it's for fear of punishment, right? And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. If you read through this letter from John, it would probably take you 15 to 20 minutes, and you would hear the words of a pastor, the Apostle John, deeply concerned for his friends. Some of these churches that he was pastoring were making up their own version of God. These were false teachers that were disrupting people. They were introducing fear tactics in the church. They were making people second guess whether they were in the club or not in the club, or if this whole church thing was a club or not, like to even belong to. So John writes to clear things up, and to clear things up, he needs to be very clear. Now, it's amazing that the same man that could write this, the Gospel of John, these poetic, visionary words, could also write with such like practicality, like down to earth. So he's a poet, but he's also pragmatic. And in 1 John, it's full of paragraphs like this. 1 John 3 says, "Dear children, let's not merely say we love each other. Let's show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth. So we'll be confident when we stand before God. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings." Have you ever read that verse? Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings. I wonder how many of us just need that. That's just what we need today. Even if we feel guilty, God's greater than our feelings. While people were busy trying to get new believers to be afraid or to feel guilty or ashamed, the Apostle John was writing to counteract all of that. And it's like he's saying, hey, listen, okay? You can feel guilty and ashamed if you want to, but God is love, and in love, there's no room for fear. There's no room for guilt. But even if you do feel guilty, yeah, there are some mornings when you wake up and your actions have caught up with you. Maybe you have some consequences of what you've been doing, and man, you start to feel guilty, but guess what? God's greater than your feelings. That's okay. That's not going to get in the way of God's love. It might get in the way of you receiving God's love. Sure. It might get in the way of you believing that you're loved because you've been acting all out of sorts and you've got these consequences, you know, from the earth coming at you, but God's greater than your feelings. In the context of Judaism, which John is writing in, which at the time was a very transactional religion, the Reformed Judaism of today is a little bit more gracious, but this was a pretty transactional black and white faith they were living back then. John's writing to his church to dismantle these false doctrines that were, quite frankly, terrifying people. These false teachers were magnifying this fear of coming face to face with God for fear of judgment. This was essentially a new idea, and people were introducing these fear tactics to these people, saying, hey, you know, when you're face to face with God, he might like change his mind, and then you're like, you're out, you know? And it started to get people afraid. And then we have these verses like this from John. If we're afraid, it's for fear of punishment, right? Fear of hell, fear of punishment from God. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. Remember that part? When we look at the life of Christ, we see a human largely unaffected by most of the fears that we have today. Jesus didn't worry about where his next meal was coming from, even though there were plenty of times when he didn't know when his next meal would be. He didn't worry about upsetting the religious establishment. He wasn't afraid of speaking truth to power. He wasn't timid about difficult teachings. He wasn't worried about being popular. He didn't want to be king. They tried to make him king. He didn't want that. He didn't care if people judged him for hanging out with unsavory people. He didn't allow other people's their expectations to shape him. He didn't let other people's priorities dictate his priorities. If we didn't make most of our decisions out of fear, it sounds like we might actually live a bit more Christ-like. As he is, so are we. If we were less afraid, we might live more like Jesus. If Jesus' life wasn't marked by fear of missing out, FOMO, or fear of fitting in, FOFI, or fear of tomorrow, what if we could tap into that? What if we could tap into that, you know, no FOMO, no fear of fitting in? More importantly, where do we begin? Okay, great. Good job, John. Everyone wants to live without fear or anxiety. We all want to live a meaningful life, but what the heck does it look like? I want to read this verse 17. As we live in God, our love grows more perfect. As we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So love is something that can grow. That's interesting. That's interesting to me. That means that it can be grown, it can be mature and developed. It means that love, while still being love, can be immature and underdeveloped. But as we live in love, and as God lives in us, which he does, our love matures. It develops. My wife, Elise, is not the only woman I've loved. Uh-oh. I'm going to get in trouble today. In fact, in sixth grade, I told Liz Morgan I loved her. You guys remember Liz Morgan? She was like the prettiest 12-year-old around, okay? I told her I loved her. Why? Because I did. I loved her. It was all I knew of love. I loved Liz Morgan, sixth grade. Then, in seventh grade, and then in ninth grade, I met Janine. And then in 10th grade, I met so-and-so, you get the idea. Fast forward past a few dozen other mistakes, and then I met my wife, my wonderful wife, freshman year of college, a type of love I had never known. Everything previous seemed so childish. Why? Because, according to God's plan, my definition of love and my understanding of love was developing. It was maturing, right? And over the past 12 years, even if I look back to the beginning of our relationship, which was primarily hormone-driven with my wife, then 12 years later, our love is like in a totally different place. Two kids with a third on the way into this relationship, all of a sudden, love is a little bit different than it was in my early 20s. And that doesn't mean that I look back at sixth grader John and say, you know, you're so foolish, you told her you loved her, you didn't love Liz Morgan, because I did, okay? Validate that. But compared to what I know now, man, when you experience the real thing, it changes things. As we live in God, our love grows more perfect, more complete, more full. So, people that are new to the family of faith have an early adolescent understanding of what God's love is like. It's just what it is. We might think that like when we get baptized or we're a new believer and we're excited about this and we're listening to podcasts and we're like in, we can't get enough of this, that like we have the full picture and like we're just showered in God's love every day. Maybe so, but man, that's just a piece of it. Is it love? Yes, it is love. But is it a full understanding and experience of God's love? No. It's likely still small. It's likely still personal, primarily like God's love revolving around me, and like we are still sort of the center of the universe to God, which again, yes and no. We're trying to fit an infinite God into an infantile understanding of love. My kid's understanding of my love is underdeveloped. My kid's understanding of my love for them is underdeveloped. Lily still thinks, my six-year-old daughter, still thinks that if I choose to pick Avi up, then somehow I don't love her anymore. like, I've chosen, and like, it's that's it. You know, you're on your own. Or if I sit next to Lily at dinner, Avi, my son, equates it to like me putting him up for adoption. It's like really extreme. They think every individual moment is a full picture of my love. They think every single moment is a full picture. So if I'm not with them, looking them in the eyes, telling them I love them, and blessing them and giving them gifts, then they are questioning my love. And don't we do the same with God? Every individual moment is somehow indicative of the whole thing. So if we're hungry or we can't find a parking spot, somehow God's love has been withdrawn from us. Or if we're struggling with something difficult and one of our kids is making bad decisions in high school or college, or we're up against some sort of sickness or financial stress, whatever it may be, we equate it to maybe, you know what, this whole God thing doesn't work. But as love matures, you can begin to rest in it, right? You don't need to perform to receive that love anymore, right? And in fact, some of that performing, some of that needing and striving for love actually interrupts the flow of love. You guys know what I'm talking about? If you've ever been in a relationship, whether a romantic relationship or a friendship, when someone was insecure, either you or someone else was insecure in that relationship, that insecurity essentially becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, right? They're insecure, and so they're needy. So they're around, and they're in your face, and they're in your business all the time, and they're exhausting, and it essentially sabotages the relationship. Their insecurity that the thing was going to fail ensured that it failed. It's like overwatering your garden or over-fertilizing a flower that you really love. Or over texting a boy that you like. John continues, verse 18, such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we're afraid, it's for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. Need I say more? John is saying that if we live with fear, it's because we haven't fully experienced God's love. Sit with that for a second. If we're afraid of being punished by God someday, either today or tomorrow or when we die, that is a result of having not fully experienced his love. John is saying that if we worry about what happens when we die on our day of judgment, then we clearly don't understand the full picture. I have friends that have been Christians for 25 years, 30 years, and they still live with a fear of punishment. That somehow God's going to get angry at them and withdraw his love from them at the last second. Like they know all these verses about God's wrath and his power and his majesty and his holiness, but then they forget like all of Romans 8, which says, there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. Paul's saying the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we have, we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice. And he did this so the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us. What does fully mean? Fully. Verse 31, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Verse 35, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today, there's that word, nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ our Lord. Guys, what if we believed that? Just go there for a minute with me. What if we believed that? Like, what if that was like our baseline operating system? We believed that. What if we released all of the energy that we put towards fear, and all of a sudden we had this reserve of energy to put towards something new and life-giving and powerful? To live as Jesus did in the spirit of love, there was no fear. Jesus wasn't making decisions out of fear. The love that he carried had no room for fear. Jesus didn't spend his days worried about how he might disappoint the Father. Jesus didn't have time to be self-centered. Jesus was eccentric, like his center was outside of himself. He was other-centric. He was an eccentric dude. His love compelled him. If that meant going hungry or traveling long distances or suffering for the sake of others to communicate his love, he wasn't letting fear drive. He encountered fear, but he wasn't letting fear make decisions. The false teachers in the Apostle John's churches were taking the cheapest shots possible, really. The cheapest shots possible, like saying, hey, does God really love you? You should second guess that. Did you mishear him? Imagine someone coming into your kid's playroom or their classroom or their college dorm room and saying, hey, your parents really love you. Just saying, think about it. How angry would you be? How frustrated would you be that someone was coming into this relationship and trying to sabotage it by sowing seeds of fear? These false teachers are saying, hey, do you know that you're saved? Do you know it? Like, for sure? Did you sign that contract properly? Did you dot all the I's, you know? When you prayed that prayer, there was like a part of your heart that didn't fully believe it, right? Yeah, God's going to know. It's coming. You're in trouble. The other shoe's going to drop. And you can hear John's frustration. The Apostle John, he's so frustrated, but he's patient and he's graceful. And he writes these words, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you know it, like for sure. Like it's done. Stop thinking about it. It's done. It's secure. And this is actually where the English language fails us, because we say you and we think like American individualism, like self-made man. It's you, it's me, like we're doing this on our own. But this word is actually the second person plural. It's like you all. So that you all know that you're saved. Like all y'all know you're saved. Luckily, we don't say that around here. If we were less afraid, we might live more like Jesus, wouldn't we? What would happen if you weren't afraid what happens after you die? Again, thought experiment. Just go there with me. What if you knew God loved you, that God was living within you, that your eternity was secured, that you needed to expend exactly zero energy worrying about yourself and God for the rest of your life? There's no punishment coming. There's no angry father waiting up for you late at night. There's no threat of hell dangling in front of you on the day of judgment. How would you live your life differently than you are today? Just imagine for a moment that God's love is what he says it is. Oh man, no punishment? Pfft, I'm out. Like, I'll leave my wife. I'm going to rob the liquor store. I'm heading to Vegas. I'm going to just like live it up, right? Sure, you can do that. You can do that now. I mean, you have free will. Which, of course, yes, there's this stream of thought that if we don't have this threat of potential doom or punishment hanging over us, then we're just going to live crazy lives. And yes, that's like parenting 101, like immature parenting, just like threatening punishment over every little action your kid takes. But that's not the love of God. It's a very immature understanding of freedom, too. Oh, free? Cool. We can do all the drugs we want? Oh, cool. No. When has Christ-like love ever motivated someone to live like that? Paul writes about this in Romans 6. Paul heard the same thing. He's like, grace, 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 grace. It's a gift. You don't have to perform. And so people are like, all right, Greco-Roman orgy. Let's do it. And he's like, no. Romans 6:1. He's like asking this rhetorical question. He says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God shows us more and more of his wonderful grace? Romans 6:1, it's like this funny, it's a joke. Should we keep on doing that, you know, so that we can even see more of God's grace? No, of course not. What if you lived out of a place of complete security? Would your life look a little bit more like Jesus's? I think so. As he is, so are we in this world. We are called, quite literally, to be Jesus in the world, to become Jesus. Not because the world needs another Savior, but because the world needs more Jesus. The world needs visible images of the invisible God, right? There are people in your life that don't see any pictures of Jesus around them. They don't see anyone living with a Christ-like love around them. You could be that for them. They might not know Jesus, but they know you, and that's a damn good start. We are called to be ambassadors of Christ. We're grafted into the vine. We have the same spirit. We have the same blood flowing through our veins. We are adopted. We're given a new name. We're given new life. We are called to be Jesus. If that feels like blasphemous, like literally become Jesus. Do what you can to become Jesus, all of us. If it feels like a little out there, read the New Testament. It's full of this language. Colossians 3 says this, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, that's like if you're in or you're out, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Christ is all that matters and he lives in all of us. Christ is all that matters and he lives in all of us. What if that was just like our verse? Christ is all that matters and he lives in all of us, so let's become like him. Verse 10, as Jesus is, so are we. That's why we're looking at these nine different faces of Jesus, because maybe you've only heard stories of Jesus when he had perfectly combed hair and a conditioned beard, perfectly trimmed, holding a baby lamb, maybe. Or inversely, maybe you've just heard these stories of Jesus where he's a jerk. Maybe you've just heard these Jesus where he's exclusive or he's challenging or he's impossible to understand. He's more than all of that. And when we see more of him over these next 9 weeks, I'm confident we will find more ways we can become like him. We find ourselves in these stories. And we realize that we can become Jesus to the people around us. If you weren't afraid, if you knew you and God were good, if you knew that that was a relationship that you had zero fear in, I'm not saying zero effort to put into. I'm not saying you don't keep this relationship healthy. I'm just saying don't be afraid that like he's going to jump ship. How would you live your life? Would you live more generously with your money? Would you live more open-handed with your political views? Like, I could be wrong. There could be a better path forward. I don't know. Would you create more space to question the great mysteries of life? Not needing to, like, nail everything down with a quick Google search. Would you love people more genuinely? Not loving a future idealized version of that person that you're going to, like, turn them into slowly over time, but loving people where they are today, as they are. Would you maybe think of yourself with a little bit more dignity? Like seeing the Jesus in you, the purpose to your life? Maybe a little bit more dignity and a little bit less pride. Would you follow those little ideas that God gives you that would be amazing to execute on? But man, the second you have those ideas, all these dozen little reasons of fear creep in and you don't do it again. Would love motivate you to take risks? Because Jesus' life was marked by risk. And it wasn't a risk to try to make a name for himself or try to win God's approval or try to gather a crowd. It was risk to love. It was vulnerability. It was pursuit. It was sitting with people face to face and telling them how loved they are, even if it was unpopular, even if it would get him in trouble, even if it would affect his reputation. If you place your trust in God's grace, you can spend the rest of your life sharing enormous, surprising, expanding love with everyone. In the words they'll understand, you don't have to use Christianese and all this church language we've inherited. You can share this love with them in a way that they'll actually feel like it's good news, with no ulterior motives. Not trying to win our way into heaven, not trying to appease an angry God, but allowing the very same Spirit that flowed through Jesus to flow through us every day in a million different ways. As he is, so are we. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a space like this where we can come together and investigate, to question, to kick the tires, to imagine for a moment, what if some of this was true? What would this mean for us? What would this mean for how we live our lives? What would it mean for how we spend our time? What would it mean for the priorities that we have as a church family? Father, we ask that as we become more and more vulnerable to you, that you do what only you can do in our hearts, in our spirits, that you shift things around, that you show your infinite beauty and love to us, and that as we go out into the world and as we interact with the people that you place in our lives, that we extend that love to them. Father, people are hurting. And we know that. We are hurting. We need more and more of you in our lives. And so we take this time to create space, to clean out the clutter, and to wonder what it might look like to live more and more like your children, men and women in the world, completely loved, and changing the world on your behalf. We love you, Father. Amen.